Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Few passages of Scripture have been studied and analyzed over the years more than the passage of our study today, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And frankly, this history of trying to understand Paul's instructions have largely been the history of attempts to avoid what this passage plainly seems to be saying. You'll see why as we read it together. Let's do that right now in its entirety. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Almost everyone who has written about Romans chapter 13 here since 1945 eventually brings in the situation of Hitler's Germany into the discussion. Was even Hitler to be obeyed? I hardly know of any other passage where so many believers, just like you and me, do not have as their primary concern, what does this Bible passage mean? But instead, where's the exception? We almost feel desperate to find a way to avoid thinking that totalitarian governments are to be obeyed, no matter what. What a source of controversy these verses have been. One Bible commentator, J.C. O'Neill, wrote, "These seven verses have caused more unhappiness and misery in the Christian East and West than any other seven verses in the New Testament." That's probably not true. But they have certainly puzzled many and caused unhappiness among some scholars. J.C. O'Neill, being one of those, went on and attempted to eliminate these seven verses from Paul's letter, writing that they are un-Pauline, whatever that means, and must have come rather from a Stoic source. Well, such persons think the verses have been inserted by someone else later on. O'Neill and others try to prove their allegation by pointing out that there is nothing quite like this section anywhere else in Paul's writings. Well, this is true. But that does not mean Paul didn't write it. Paul's letters have quite a few unique sections. Furthermore, it can be argued from the immediate context here of Paul's letter that these seven verses make a great deal of sense to be here. Please recall with me what we studied just last week in the previous set of verses. We must not seek our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. We saw in last week's passage, Paul urged believers to allow God to judge. And now we see that one reason why we can do that is because God has ordained government as the institution to carry out his judgment on the world. So Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a natural follow-up to the immediate preceding verses. Now, once we recognize that there is no reason to doubt that these are the Apostle Paul's inspired words of Scripture, we are immediately discomforted with a yearning because Paul didn't write more to clarify our natural questions. Paul makes no attempt to answer them. He doesn't bother, even though he no doubt would have known those questions would arise in our minds. He simply lets the plain meaning stand. But Paul, what about limits? Would it ever be right to rebel against an unjust, tyrannical government? And from a more modern viewpoint, what about our American War of Independence? If we had been living then, what side would we have been on? With England or the colonists? Even more recently, massive amounts of Americans, Christians included, believe that the current president of the United States was not duly elected by the people. And many believe the same about the previous president. Are Christians free to join protest movements when we believe the government is illegitimate? But Paul does not make any attempt to answer our natural questions. He simply lets the plain meaning of his words stand. Why? Would he not have been able to anticipate our strong desire for him to clarify our thoughts? It's unlikely that Paul would not have known. His own nation's recent history had been the Maccabean Rebellion. About 200 years before Paul penned this letter, the tyrannical Seleucid ruler over Israel, Antiochus IV, sought to eradicate all Jewish faith. He outlawed Torah, forbid circumcision, set up an idol in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. And he sacrificed pigs on the temple's altar. He also mercilessly slaughtered many Jews. The Maccabee family led a revolt using intense guerrilla warfare, and eventually the Jews overthrew him. And the Jewish holiday Hanukkah celebrates the overthrow of this oppressive government authority. Hanukkah was celebrated in both Jesus's and Paul's day, known as the Festival of Lights. Paul knew, he was not naive, about oppressive governments. He lived in the midst of one. At the time in which he wrote this epistle, the Roman Empire was agitated with several civil dissensions. One emperor followed another in rapid succession. The throne was often seized not by right, but by crime. Different claimants would rise and their claims would excite controversy. Claudius had been put to death by poison. Caligula died in a very violent manner. Nero was a tyrant. Many of the early Christians that Paul wrote to were composed of Jewish converts. The Jews had long been under Roman oppression and had borne the foreign yoke with great uneasiness. They had regarded the whole heathen empire as founded in a system of idolatry as opposed to the one true God and his kingdom. They saw Rome as an abomination. With these feelings, Jewish converts had become Christians, and it would be natural that their former sentiments would linger inside of them after their conversion. How far they should submit, if at all, to these heathen magistrates was a question of deep interest. Do you think Paul did not know this? And yet Paul does not make any attempt to answer the natural questions. He simply lets the plain meaning of his words stand. Why? Some scholars say that it was because the apostle wanted to prevent Christians amidst these egotistical agitations and crimes and revolutions for selfish causes from entering into them. The thinking is that the apostle wished to guard Christians from taking an active part in the immoral political affairs of that day. And this might have some merit. Let's get a little historical context. Not only do we need to be mindful of the literary context, the verses before and after the passage, but we should know some things about the context of what was going on in the lives of those to whom Paul wrote, the first people that he wrote this letter to. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, there was a growing discontent with the power of government. We know this because the Roman historian Tacitus has written that there was considerable resistance in the mid-50s to paying taxes, culminating in a tax revolt in A.D. 58. This would have been right around the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. These forces at work in Roman society may have led the Roman Christians to question their need to obey government. Greatly intensifying such a question was the indirect influence of the Jewish zealot movement. Some of the Christians in Rome were Jewish, and some may well have sympathized with the increasingly prominent and popular revolutionary program of the zealots who were seeking to rescue Israel from Roman oppression by violence. Paul's contemporary situation, all these selfish agitations and the current tax revolt that Tacitus wrote about, may be the reason why he did not appear to put any exception clauses in this passage, even though it screams for them. He never intended to write a comprehensive treatise about government. Now, here is something else that Paul would have known. He knew that Scripture has other passages from which these questions that scream out can be answered. I believe what Paul was doing was answering an immediate need that he saw. He wanted to tip the scale back into balance for the increasing popular view that all government is undeserving of our respect. But I intend to show you as we dig into these verses how Paul did leave plenty of room for those other passages to address what we wanted him to tackle for us here. So hold on, please. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 again says this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We must submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Why? The answer is because of the sovereignty of God. There is no authority except that which God has established. Those who exercise authority do so because God has established them in their positions. We have to take God's sovereignty seriously. It's real easy for us to accept God's sovereignty over government when we are given Christian rulers, or people of high moral character, or at least people with whom we share the same political views. But the point, which is very clear, is that the matter of obedience to those in authority cannot be taken lightly, as we are so often inclined to do. To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of God-ordained government, just as man has abused and misused every other God-ordained institution, including the God-ordained church and the God-ordained family. Because of man's exploitation, it does not mean that these institutions are bad or that they should be forsaken. It simply means men are sinners. And this is the way that rebellious man behaves with institutions that God has gifted to us. As a matter of fact, it is because of man's rebellion that there must be human government. It's to maintain order, until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy. And despite the fact that almost every time we pick up a newspaper, we seem to read of corruption in government, we must still recognize the state as essentially a divine gift. Listen, men are elected to power or may seize power. They, or the ones who put them into power, may have no thought of God at all. But the very fact that sovereign God permits them to seize the reins of government means that God has a purpose to fulfill. It is a saying well worth considering that people get the kind of government they deserve. We certainly know from Israel's history that some of her governments were God's judgments on them. Governments may be weak or strong, just or oppressive, benevolent or cruel, wise or foolish, but in each case, God has his way to move his plans forward through them. From our viewpoint, the strands may seem tangled, meaningless, hopelessly knotted, unequal, and wrong. But the tapestry God is viewing is perfect. We need to have firmly in our hearts and in our minds that God ordains human government for two reasons. Paul gives them to us in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God ordains government for these two reasons. Number one, to restrain evil. And number two, to reward good. Let me say that again, because this is so important. A God-ordained government exists for these two reasons, to restrain evil and to reward good. I'm going to come back to these a little bit later. It's one of those openings I spoke of earlier, where Paul may be allowing other scripture to inform us about the questions we may have. But for now, I would like to sidestep those and raise a different question. Have you ever heard this? You can't legislate morality. That is absolutely true. You can't legislate morality. There is no law on earth that will make you moral. But follow me on this. That's the reason why we must have laws that legislate against immorality. No, law can't make you good. Only God can make you good. Government is not here to make you good. Government is here to restrain evil. There is not a law on earth that can make you honest, so we have to have laws to restrain you from stealing. There's not a law on earth that can keep you from lying, so we have to have laws that restrain you from falsehood. You see, you don't legislate morality, but you do legislate against immorality. And thank the Lord for government, which is here to restrain evil. Government restrains evil by use of a sword, it says here in verse 4. That means that they have the power to inflict punishment and even to take a life. That's the meaning of the sword. Romans 13:4 is a real problem for any believer who says capital punishment, the death penalty, is wrong. They have to contend with this verse. God has given the sword to rulers, and with it the authority to punish and even to execute, so that evil can be restrained. Look at verse 5 with me again, please. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In verses 3 and 4, along with the first part of verse 5 here, we find some good reasons to obey civil government. But just when we think Paul has made his point thoroughly and is about to wrap up, he adds, almost as an afterthought, oh, yes. And because of conscience. The full verse says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, conscience is not a small thing of little importance, but rather a large thing of great importance. God has quickened the Christian's moral nature so that he or she not only knows what is right as opposed to evil, but also has been given a true desire and ability to do what conscience demands. One writer has compared the human conscience to a sundial. It's not a perfect timepiece, but it's fairly accurate. As long as the sun is shining on it. Suppose you consult it by moonlight. In that case, it might tell any time at all. It might say that noon is the time of the hour when actually it's 3 o'clock in the morning. The sundial is only valuable when the sun is shining on it. In the same manner, the conscience is only valuable when it is illuminated with the Word of God. We need people who will stand for the right and do the right because of conscience. Now, the mention of conscience is yet another possible opening for other scripture passages to inform us about the questions that Romans 13 raises in us. And we'll look at a few of those in just a moment here. Right now, I'd like for you to think of this role of the conscience and whether you should always obey government. If you do ever involve yourself in an anti-government crusade, make full certainty that the position you take is led by a conscience that has the true light of Scripture shining all over it. Make certain that you are not merely serving yourself, merely enhancing some sort of crusading reputation. Be led by a biblically saturated conscience, not primarily by a desire for an easier life or greater pleasure. And here's one area that is all too easy not to be primarily led by an enlightened conscience, but instead to be led by a desire for an easier life or greater pleasure. It's right here in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Ever-increasing taxes are a burden. And government is on its last legs, in my simple opinion, when half the people get the idea that they don't have to work because the other half will take care of them. And the other half gets the idea that it does no good to work because somebody always gets what they work for. Socialism, which calls for excessive taxes, is sinful and dangerous. A Frenchman said, "France fell when people got the idea that government was a cow to be milked rather than a watchdog to be fed." But we are to pay for our government. It's time now for me to cover what other passages of Scripture teach about dealing with government. These are what Paul left for us to turn to while he dealt with the immediate concern of his day that he was addressing. I'll start with a passage that deals with this issue. We are to pay for our government. Shortly after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' enemies formulated a surefire plan to ensnare the Lord. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Matthew 22:17. The question was devilishly clever. If Jesus answered no, he would be branded a traitor to Caesar. If he said yes, he would be called anti-patriotic, and Jesus' entire ministry would be discredited. His enemies were sure they had him. But instead, Jesus had them when he answered, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." Matthew 22:18. A hush came over the crowd as Jesus held the coin for all to see. Then he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Matthew 22:20-21. That was a brilliant answer. And all his critics could do is walk away shaking their heads in wonder. And with a single sentence, our Lord established the validity of human government while at the same time setting its limits. Listen, man may give outward things to Caesar, but the inner man belongs to God. Jesus' single sentence is certainly the most important political statement ever made. Listen, we are never to allow government to force us into not giving to God what is God's. One of the things God is to receive is our worship. He commands us in Hebrews 10:24-25 that we are not to neglect our own assembling together in corporate worship. Last year, our government asked us to temporarily cease from doing that. We complied. because of our biblically enlightened conscience, we wanted to keep hospitals from getting overloaded. We wanted them to have the supplies they needed to take care of their massive caseloads that we all could see would be coming. 2 weeks was not an issue. But once we complied, our government assumed a role that God did not give it. With 2 weeks plus another six, government assumed the role of forbidding our worship, forcing us into not giving to God what is God's until they gave us permission to do so. Jesus and his apostles never disobeyed the government for personal reasons. When they disobeyed, it was in order to follow God's clear mandates. Their disobedience was not cheap. They were threatened, beaten, thrown into jail, tortured, or executed for their convictions. Like them, if we are compelled to disobey, we must be ready to accept the consequences. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of our passage, we saw that God ordains government for these two reasons. Number one, to restrain evil. And number two, to reward good. This is how government is to operate as God intends. But when we look at our government today, who cannot help but notice that it is becoming every day more and more the exact opposite? It restrains good and rewards evil. It's a far cry from God's purpose. Paul may have intentionally opened a door for what Scripture indicates elsewhere, that we should not submit when government authority turns against God. Now, the classic example for this, for which the door here may have been opened, is found in Acts chapters 4 and 5 of Acts, where the authorities arrested the disciples for preaching and summoned them before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish government, ordering them not to teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 4, verses 17 through 20. Of course, the disciples went right back out and resumed their preaching. Brought before the high priest, they were told, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles then told them, "We must obey God rather than men." Acts 5, 28 and 29. The command of God always takes precedence over the command of government. There are no exceptions. The parallel between a Christian submitting to government and a wife submitting to her husband might be helpful. You see, the wife is to recognize that God has ordained her husband to be her head, that is, her leader, her guide. And thus, she must follow his leadership. But Paul would never think that a wife must always do whatever her husband demands. Her ultimate allegiance is to God, the authority standing over her husband. Whenever a husband or a government orders a Christian to do something incompatible with our allegiance to God, our higher authority. We must, as Peter and John put it, obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. But, oh, this is huge. Please hear me on this. While we should be informed and willing to question the motives of those who govern us, we should be more demanding and more suspicious of our own motives. We must be careful not to be ruled by our sinful desires. Some of our protests may not be spiritual at all, but rooted in an offended pride or a hatred of any authority. This response is not directed by Christ or the Holy Spirit. One final passage that discusses what Paul did not about government, and then I'm going to wrap up. This one's very critical. It concerns Jesus' reply to Pilate at his trial in John chapter 19. Pilate asked Jesus if he was not aware that Pilate had the power either to free him or crucify him. And Jesus replied, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." John 19:11. Jesus said that although Pilate had true authority, that authority had been given to him by God. There's a higher authority. And he was therefore responsible to God how he used it. And this verse lays the groundwork for the limitations of the state's authority. Now, I want you to know something about this, though. Jesus did not show disrespect to Pilate. He did not warn him that if he failed to rule justly, Jesus' followers would rise up and do their best to unseat him and the Roman government. There were no threats. Jesus knew what the governor would do, and he accepted it as from God. But Jesus was not silent. He spoke the truth. And he reminded Pilate that Pilate was sinning and would therefore one day himself have to answer for it. This is crucial. This is crucial. You know why? Because that is our role. It is our duty as Christians to speak out against the civil ruler's sins and to remind the governing authorities that they are ultimately accountable to God from whom their authority comes. But we've got to do it respectfully. So we are accountable too. We are accountable to speak up. We do not have the power of the sword. That's reserved for the civil authorities, as Paul wrote in verse 4. Our weapon is truth, and the truth is stronger than the sword. The sword is only temporary. It only has temporary effects. But woe to us if we do not wield the sword of truth powerfully. In today's cancel culture, you might lose your job for calling out those who are not honest. You might lose your chance for promotion. You might be cut out of a leadership circle. No matter, you must speak up and you must act justly, even under the threat of pressure. Okay. So now to wrap up. Paul understood that the question of obedience to worldly authorities can be a thorny issue for Christians. After all, he wrote to the believers in Rome near the middle of Nero's reign, which would turn horribly brutal in a few years. Many of us believe that today's culture is right now turning horrifically brutal. What will it be like next year? 1 year ago, did you ever think our state governor would be dictating when we could worship and how? And it came so easy. We must remain meaningfully engaged in giving honor to our worldly authorities without giving up our submission to our highest authority. We cannot be afraid to speak about this hierarchy. It's a delicate balance, and it is terribly difficult to maintain. Put simply, we must obey our government, but be ready to become godly rebels. All governments do things that are immoral, but when a government authority commands us to go against God's clear will, we have a duty to disobey that command peacefully and respectfully. We must do as God commands. We must speak up, not be afraid to speak of God being a higher authority. This might result in our having to accept the consequences of our choice, which may include punishment. It might include persecution or having to take refuge elsewhere. But our hope is in God. And we need to remember Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who could be against us?